So I invite you to locate 1 John near the back of your Bible and turn to 1 John chapter 4 in order to frame the message for today. Some have said, in terms of expertise, Paul is the apostle of grace and faith, Peter, the apostle of hope, James, the apostle of good works, but the apostle John, he of love. Let's read his inspired words here. Verses 7 to 21, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. This is God's word. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There's no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. This is the word of the Lord. Make no mistake, the boldest assertion in the passage that we just read now is found in the words of verses 8 and 16, two times. God is love. Love is one of the essential attributes of God. There are four attributes of God that are cast in the same kind of grammatical language. God is light. God is spirit. God is a consuming fire. And God is love. God's love is his eternal giving and sharing of himself. It's God's eternal self-giving for the benefit of others. Now, in much of the Western world today, if people believe in God at all, they believe him to be a God of love. Not necessarily a God of holiness, not necessarily a God of absolute truth, probably not a God of wrath. but of love. I was growing up as a kid. Probably the best-known Bible verse that was out there at large in the culture was John 3:16. I remember watching sporting events on TV with my dad sometimes Sunday afternoon. We would catch some of the PGA Tour together, and we'd be watching TV, and for some reason we used to chuckle a little bit at the hushed tones and the whispering voices of the commentators, you know, when the players were about to hit the ball. Joe Buglianni about to make a very difficult putt here at the Arnold Palmer Country Pines Classic Invitational. He really needs this one to get up on the leaders board. It's been a very difficult hole for him. It was a 500-yard dog leg to the left, and he ended up in the rough. And as he sizes up his putt here, there's an incredible amount of focus and concentration required. You can barely hear a heartbeat. But oh, there's a stir in the crowd around the green. There appears to be a man with a rainbow afro, and he's holding up a sign that says John 3:16. It's the Rainbow Man. Do you remember this guy? Some of you do, right? He used to make his appearances all around the country. He would show up at sporting venues, and sure enough, you know, just in the right situation, he would flash his sign, he'd have his afro, and John 3:16. If you like football, I remember that the American quarterback, Tim Tebow, Heisman Trophy winner, he used to put John 3:16 on his eye black underneath his eyes when he played college ball. And I think it was like 2009 or so, in this championship game that was telecast. He did so, and for 24 hours afterwards, Google searches for John 3:16 just blew up until the dust settled. It always does. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, does the Bible tell us that God has only one type of love? How does the Bible talk about God's love? This is a question that I want to explore. No, the Bible does not tell us that God loves in only one way. That's why, for instance, Don Carson wrote a book once upon a time called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, and then a follow-up, Love in Hard Places. Because at first glance, it might appear to the garden variety Christian that, wow, you come to the attribute of God, that should be easy peasy, you know? I mean, that's an essential attribute of God. That's heart and soul for who God is. That should be easy for us to grasp and understand. Well, in fact, the Bible talks about God's love in a diversity of ways. And if we don't appreciate that, if we underestimate that, we get into a lot of trouble. We draw a lot of wrong conclusions, and we make mistakes about our understanding of God. And if we don't know God well, then how can we know ourselves and our own place and time in God's history? So what are the ways that God loves? First of all, the Bible speaks of what we might call the inner back and forth love within the Godhead. The Bible teaches that God eternally exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. And so the word Trinity itself, it helps us to talk about the three in oneness of God that we find revealed in the sacred scriptures. There are not three gods, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are not each one third of God. No, no, no. Instead, they are co-equally God, who is one. And it sounds out of this world, doesn't it? That's because it is. It's because it is. And you should expect it to be so. This is how God has revealed himself in the Bible. And so, for example, we have evidence of this when we read about the love of God the Father for God the Son, found in the likes of John 3:35, which reads this way, "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands." And take John 5:20, it says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does." And reciprocally, there is the love of the Son for the Father. So take, for example, John 14:31. Jesus says, "I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me." So before the creation of the universe, much less the creation of human beings, there was the triune God who enjoyed relational love within himself. This is very unique to Christianity. One of the uniquenesses of this love that we're just talking about now is that clearly the love of the Father for the Son, the love of the Son for the Father, is in no sense redemptive love, because neither the Father nor the Son needs to be redeemed. I want you to stop and just notice with me today that this back and forth love within the persons of the Godhead is a very key distinguishing mark of Christianity. There are people today who believe that God is in the stars. God's some kind of force or some kind of energy. God is some kind of universal consciousness, or maybe God is in the crystals, or God is the universe itself, some people say. It's hard to believe that any impersonal life force or energy or object, even if it's an inanimate cosmos itself, could ever be a personal God who loves you. How can a New Age conceived life force love you? How can outer space love you? How can a star love you? How can a field of universal consciousness love you? The Bible says God is love. He is the ground of personal love. And why? Because in eternity past, our triune God always had an other's orientation of love, right from the get-go. God has always been in loving relationship within himself, even before we were created. I find this to be completely amazing. I was thinking about my love for my mom and dad. I've loved them for a long time now. But actually, they have loved me longer than I have loved them. They've loved me for almost 60 years now. But there was a time when I was just a little 10-pound bundle of dependent vulnerability and ignorance and self-centeredness, for a few years at least. They've loved me longer than I've loved them. But brothers and sisters, how long has our triune God loved us? How long? The Bible says that if you're a child of God, that God not only foreknew you, but he foreloved you before the foundations of the earth. Some of us had terribly unhealthy upbringings. I was talking to somebody yesterday. You could feel the pain in her eyes as she just reflected for a few moments about what her home life was like when she grew up. Tremendous hurt. But I want you to dwell on this just for a second. The very decision to forelove you and then create you in time was born out of an intra-Trinitarian love relationship. Doesn't get any healthier than the love relationship of the infinite God within himself. How loved are you? How loved are you? If you're a child of the living God. God's interpersonal Trinitarian love. Secondly, there are also Bible passages that refer to God's providential love. His continual, ongoing, loving involvement in his world at large and in the lives of all people, wherever they are and whenever they are. God feeds the wild animals and the fishes of the sea and the birds of the air, all in their due season. He provides coffee beans for our church coffee, and he provides eggs and vegetables that you bring in. He provides ears of corn so that we can enjoy our corn roast afterwards, right? Whenever you happen to be in a crowd of people and you just pause for a moment, take a look around, you see, oh, there's a couple and they're holding hands with each other. Oh, there's a father, and draping over his neck are the legs of his little daughter as he piggyback rides her. Oh, there are a couple of kids and they're goofing around and they're having fun and playing, probably up to no good or whatever, who knows. When you see all of this, you are staring in the face of the providential love of the living God. So this is the universal love of God that finds him sending the rays of the sun and the droplets of the rain on both believers and unbelievers. Whenever there's a great weather storm outside, it's not as though all the unbelievers and the bad people in this world get the gloomy dark clouds and the lightning bolts, and all the believers, the Christian people, they get the blue skies and the sunshine. It doesn't work that way. God's providential love is for all people without exception. Remember the last verse in Matthew chapter 5. Sounds so impossible. Jesus says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." It's not actually a general statement. It actually is born out of a particular context. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I'm telling you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." Be a chip off of the divine block and love your enemies. Next sentence. "He," God, "causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Jesus is using God's providential love as a sermon illustration of our indiscriminate love for both friends and foes. Verse 46, "If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." How does Jesus want would-be disciples to strive for perfection here? He wants us to be impartial with love for all people. And our responsibility to love our enemies is grounded in the fact that God has providential love for all people, regardless of who they are. Thirdly, there are passages in the Bible that reveal another way in which God loves, that reveal God's yearning, seeking, inviting, saving love. He's the God who calls out to rebel sinners. Think of Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11 in the Old Testament. "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." Turn! Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people? However much God stands in judgment over this world, he also presents himself as the God who lovingly seeks, who lovingly invites, who lovingly commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from their sins and come to him through Jesus. And John 3:16, it's reflecting this kind of love. Here is God's saving stance towards a world that needs him, a world fallen in sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that believing in him you'll have eternal life. And the emphasis here in John 3:16 is not on the fact that the world's so big. What Jesus, written by John, is emphasizing the fact that the world is so bad. In John's gospel, if you do a word study on the word world, right on through, what you find out, that dominantly John is using the word world to refer to the moral order in willful, guilty rebellion against God. God's love in sending his Son into our world is staggering. Why? Not because our world's so big a thing, but because our world's so bad a thing. Not because there are so many people in our world, but because the people in our world are so sinful. So when we take the gospel across the room, or when we take it across town and hit the streets, or when we take the gospel across the telephone lines or across the fiber optics, when we take the gospel across to the other side of the world, in the far corners and far reaches of our world as missionaries, we share this yearning, inviting, seeking, saving love of God. There was deep love in the heart of Jesus when he said of himself, "The Son of Man came to seek and save those who were lost." Lost. Fourthly, there are other passages that speak about God's choosing love, his elective love. Under the Old Covenant, God's chosen ones were the entire nation of Israel. Under the New Covenant, his chosen ones are the international church as a body made up of individuals. Why did God set his electing love upon Israel and not, another foreign nation that surrounded Israel? Was it because Israel was smarter? Was it because Israel was wiser? Was it because Israel was bigger, or militarily it had greater prowess, or it was more impressive than other nations? No, none of those things. For example, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, we read, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out of with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God was being true to himself and his own covenant promise. That was the motor that drove the engine. And you can read similar passages in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 10 and so on. But strikingly, you will never find God loving Israel because of her own national merit or the merit of any of its people, even its leaders. Nevertheless, it was a love directed to Israel in a way that it wasn't directed towards the other nations. And in the New Testament, you find something similar. There's just so many passages to choose from. I'm just selecting Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, which says, "For God the Father chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us." Here is not a reference to God's yearning, inviting, seeking love. And it's not God's universal providential love either, is it? This is an elective love. And notice the basis for God's choice. It was not us. The basis, right in the text, it was His own pleasure and will. Okay, well, what's the basis, Lord, of Your own pleasure and will? The text tells us. The basis of God's pleasure and will to choose us was the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us. We're saved by grace alone, and we are chosen by grace alone because of God's elective love. I remember my Scottish grandma. We called her Nana, and she consistently over the years of her life until she went home to be with the Lord would ask a question once in a while. It was this question: William, why is it that out of the teeming billions of people in the world, God would choose me? She always said it with deep sincerity, and I never had an answer for her. I guess I could have given this answer here. You know, it was for the pleasure of God's will. It was for the praise of His glorious grace, which He freely gave us. You can't really get behind that. It's not as though we're lovable. And that's why God loved us and foreknew us and chose us in Christ. No, no, no. The only answer we can say is that, hey, God wants us to worship Him and His amazing grace forever and ever. Ephesians 5:25 says, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Self-giving. It's right in the heart of God, isn't it? Then lastly today, there's what might be called God's conditional love. It's important to know this because there are a lot of Christians, even preachers, going around saying, you know, unqualifiedly, God's love is unconditional. Okay, there's truth to that, but that's not the whole truth. There is a form of God's love that is conditional, and we need to know it. His covenant family love is such that blessings from God follow obedience. For example, remember early in the year we were preaching through the Ten Commandments and we learned that God extends His covenant love to 1,000 generations of those who love Me and keep My commandments. Exodus 20 verse 6. This is God's familial love, His family-like love. This love that has nothing to do with how we become believers, but it has everything to do with our relationship with Him once we are believers. God's family love is conditional on whether or not you obey Him in His family. Let me suggest a feeble illustration. If you have children, then I'm sure you know that there are ways to love your kids conditionally. I hope you do. When Jan and I, we had children, we had a boy first and a girl, as you know. There were definitely a great sense of parental unconditional love welling up within us. You know, God forbid, but if your son or your daughter or your grandson or your granddaughter to go off the deep end and, you know, and you find them, you know, hooking on the streets of Toronto or pushing drugs and in the slammer, you will still love them because you have an unconditional love for them, right? They are family. They are yours. They belong to you. They're your children. On the other hand, I'm not saying that this happened, but if it so happened that my teenage child asked to borrow the car, and I said, sure, here's the keys, you know, but be in at midnight. If they were to come in at 12:30, half an hour past midnight, and they had no good reason for being late like that, they will be facing the wrath of Dad. There's always a sense in which you unconditionally love your children, but there's also a sense in which you ought to conditionally love them. And we want our kids to bring in the car and drive rightly, and if not, then there will be sanctions. There will be dad to face. Get in on time. So children should never be disowned. But parental love, on purpose, shows displeasure and disciplines. Because your children aren't bastards. They're your children, and you love them too much to let them fall into the error of their ways. In some ways, our parental love is informed by God's covenant love. So in the New Testament, take Jude verse 21, for instance. We read this: keep yourselves in the love of God. Jude is saying to Christian people, keep yourselves in the love of God, leaving the clear impression that it's possible for God's people to not keep themselves in God's love. You can unhook yourself from intimacy with your God. Jesus said in John 15, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Sometimes God's love is directed towards his own people in a conditional way, conditioned on their obedience. That's why disobedience, not remaining in the Father's love, can steal the joy of your salvation. It can rob you of intimacy with your Heavenly Father and the blessings that benefit you from your Heavenly Father. So, this morning we've seen these five different ways that the Bible describes God's love. It's always relational, but sometimes it's within God Himself, and sometimes it's with humanity. Sometimes God loves us providentially, and sometimes His love is salvific. Sometimes it's unconditional, and sometimes it's conditional. And sometimes it's a love common to all people, is universal grace. And sometimes it's a special love only for God's people, a particular grace. But God's love is always self-giving. Love ever gives, forgives, outlives, and ever stands with open hands, and while it lives, it gives. For this is love's prerogative, to give and give and give. And the Bible's good news unmistakably points us to the cross of Jesus Christ, for this is the show, this is the demonstration of the ultimate love, the ultimate act of self-giving. Lately, I was reading from David Maines, not the Canadian David Maines, but the American one. Nowadays, David and Karen Maines, they oversee Mainstay Ministries at Cathedral Rock in Sedona, Arizona. It's a ministry for pastors. But you may remember him if you used to listen to Christian radio, because he was the voice of the Chapel of the Air. David, he was reflecting on the past and this powerful front row seat encounter with the love of God that he got to witness. On one occasion, he was sitting in his dental chair, nonetheless, and his orthodontist says to him, "Hey, David, actually, you're my last appointment today. I'm just wondering if you want to go see a movie with me. I've seen this movie 3 times already, and every time I just feel overwhelmed, overcome, and I break down and I weep at the same place in the story. And I don't know why this is, and I know you're a counselor, and I'm hoping that you could maybe help me and help me to understand why this scene keeps moving me to cry." "Sure I can. What movie is it?" Terminator 2 with Arnold Schwarzenegger. So when David Maynes sat through the movie, his friend broke down right on cue, as he had predicted. It happened in a scene where the Terminator gave his life to save the life of a child. Afterwards, in Starbucks, the coffee shop, and they're talking. And David Maynes is probing, and he senses the time is right to insinuate into their conversation our inner longing for a father's love. The penny dropped. Source of pain was touched. David Maynes says, at that point, I identified the symbol of sacrificial love, so poignantly displayed in the movie, as a picture of God's love. And I said, I believe that's what you're looking for. Your tears are proof of that. And the orthodontist agreed, and over a period of days and over a number of gospel conversations, he was led to the cross of Jesus Christ, and he received the Heavenly Father's forgiveness and love. That redemptive theme of sacrificial, substitutionary love that you find in stories, you find in songs, you find them in movies and books, even in a raunchy Terminator 2 movie. It's no accident, because the archetype is God's love achieved through the substitutionary, sacrificial cross work of Jesus Christ, his Son, and the Savior of all who come to him. You want a loving relationship with the Heavenly Father? Then you come to him through Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet possibly for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know it is because the world does not know him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice that stays the rightful wrath of God against our sins. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have just dipped our toes into themes that surface in every book of the New Testament, themes that are grounded in the Old Testament, themes that find their deepest reservoir in your own triune nature. Forbid it, Lord, that we would dilute your love or somehow sentimentalize your love or reduce it to the dimensions of our own love. Lord, we desire the power, together with all the saints, to grasp how long and wide and high and deep is the love of God in Christ Jesus. We want to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of the measure of God. And so help us then, not only to think rightly and deeply about your love, but also to live out your love in obedience, even as we anticipate sharing ourselves and our time together later on around the lunch hour. We commit ourselves to you and pray that you would bless the meditations of our hearts and the response of our minds to your most holy word. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.